I'd like you to do a bit of a mind experiment for a moment with me. Last year, Julie and I were in London on holidays, and I like going to art galleries, and there were some art galleries that could have fitted easily into this room. This is a large room. So imagine for a moment that what we've actually got here are four blank walls. Take away the alcoves. But imagine here, on this wall, there's a painting of God's activity in the world, all that he's doing. And it's pretty big. But when you look at it on the size of the wall, it's actually not that impressive. It's not very big, that the wall is so big. That's how I think we sometimes think about what God is doing in this world. It's exciting, but it's not that big. Change the scene. Same wall again, but this time there's a painting that fills the entire wall. In fact, it fills it so much you have to take a few steps back to take it all in. That's a picture of what God is doing in this world. But not just that wall, but then this wall here. And again, you have to step back because the enormity of what God is doing is so almost incomprehensible. But then the back wall again, same sort of thing. This huge, humongous picture or painting of what God is doing. And then this wall as well. God is doing far more, I think, than we sometimes comprehend or grasp in this world. And yet we tend to think in these terms. It's exciting, but somehow it's not that big. It's limiting in some ways. So I want us this morning, as we think about this parable, to think about the enormity of what God is doing in this world to call people to himself and to honour his name. Did you know that it's estimated that on average, every day, across the world, 16,000 people put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time? That's the size of Taree and country New South Wales. 16,000 people, and they're just the ones that, you know, they measure somehow. I don't know how it's done sometimes. But the worldwide church of the Lord Jesus Christ is growing in size every day. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 4 and verse 35. Don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. And I think we struggle to comprehend that while we eat, sleep and play, God is at work in this world, constantly at work. Remember the other words of Jesus, I might build my church, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And where is God taking his people? Where is he taking his creation? He's taking it toward the day when we will be gathered around his throne in the new creation. And so when the Bible talks about the climax of God's work in this world, it often uses a picture of a banquet. That's what we had in that reading from Isaiah 25, a banquet of rich food and wine for his people. That's where God is taking his people towards the day when we will all gather around his throne, lost in wonder, love and praise. And so this morning I wanted to spend a few moments thinking about this idea of a banquet and the way in which that theme runs throughout the Bible, and it's the climax of God's work in the world. Because right through the Bible, there are almost billboards, advertisements, telling us that the day is coming when we will celebrate in the very presence of God himself. Think of Exodus 19, when God is giving the law, and he calls the elders of Israel to come and to eat a meal in his presence. Or think of the peace offering or the fellowship offering in the Old Testament, where the people of God are to eat a meal in the presence of God. The people of Israel are to eat a meal there. Or again, back to Isaiah 25. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wine. So here is a rich picture that's full of joy. And where do we find Jesus in the Gospels? At weddings, at banquets? And I don't think we're told there that he's at weddings and banquets just to tell us what he had to eat that day. It's meant to be an anticipation, appointed to the, the great banquet in the new creation. So I'd like just to work this morning looking at Luke chapter 14, and I want to ask three brief questions. First of all, why did Jesus tell this parable in the first place? And so here's Jesus, he's at yet another meal, and by now he's maybe something of a celebrity, well known at least. And so this Pharisee invites Jesus to a meal there. He's thought carefully about his guest list. He's invited his friends, the people he wants to impress. I've got this teacher at my meal. Come and eat with me. And why then? Well, it gives them a certain status in society. But that's not how Jesus sees it. Please notice what Jesus says in verses 12 to 14, and he's critiquing his host. When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbours. If you do, they may invite you back and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Now, it's easy to invite your friends and neighbours. You know they'll probably invite you back for a meal in return. But according to Jesus, we're not to invite them. He's being a bit metaphorical at this point. You certainly want to invite your friends for meals. But Jesus says, no, widen. Widen the invitation list. Invite the people that society ignores, the sort of people who are on the outer, the sort of people that would not make it onto Australia's 2024 most impressive people list. He says instead, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. And as everyone at this table looks around at this meal that Jesus is at, as they look around, who is not there? Well, it's the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. The Pharisee thinks these people are not worth having at my table. And so one of the guests says in verse 15, well, blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Like everyone else at the table, he's a Jew. He probably thinks, well, I'm a Jew, so therefore automatically I'll be at the feast to come. But Jesus tells a parable to tell who really will be with him at the banquet. It's a parable about a magnificent feast. And why a parable about a banquet? I think Jesus wants us to grasp the richness of his invitation to know him and to find eternal life. So my second question, well, how do the people in the parable respond to the invitation? Now, to understand this, and some of you will know this already, but in those days they didn't have refrigerators. Fairly basic problem, because food couldn't be easily cooked and stored. And so there were three steps to hosting a banquet. Step number one was to issue the invitations in advance to the guests. Then you knew who was on your guest list, a bit like a wedding invitation. Step number two, you prepare the meal and make sure everything was ready for the big day. Step number three, on the day of the feast, the animals would be killed, the final preparations would be made, and at the same time, you'd send out your servants to say, right, the meal is ready, now's the time to come. And these are people who have already accepted the invitation to the feast. That's the important thing to understand. These people have already said, yes, I'll come, I'll be there. And that's just what the host does. He says to his servant, go out and with these words, come, for everything is now ready. But things don't go as planned, do they? The first guest says, please excuse me, verse 18, I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. Now, that's a sort of excuse that says, well, I've just bought a bit of land over the phone and I've really got to go and inspect that instead. Who buys a bit of land like this without first inspecting it? It can wait till the next day. He's just not interested. The second guest also says, please excuse me, verse 19, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Now, as any farmer will tell you, before you buy livestock, you go and look at them to check them out first, not afterwards. Again, he doesn't want to be at the feast. He's just not interested. The third guest, well, he can't come. His excuse is verse 20, I just got married, so I can't come. But even that's a poor excuse. He wants to stay at home. These are three excuses that are really saying, look, I don't want to come. I have to wash my hair that day, sort of excuses, you know. And I think we're meant to see that it's not just these three, it's all the guests. All the guests who've said they'll be there have now turned down the host. Now, if you know Imad, you'll know that in Middle Eastern culture, food, hosting people is very important. Imad told me years ago that in Alexandria, where he comes from, the most expensive houses are not the houses that are tucked away in the quiet streets. They're the houses on the main roads, because that's where all the people are. Middle Eastern people, like the man in this parable, they're people. And so this is now turning into a disaster. This man is being snubbed. A word will soon get around that all of his guests have turned their back on him. So he's deeply insulted, and he's deeply angry with these guests. What will he do now? Well, on top of the prospect of the food going to waste is his embarrassment. The food's ready and the party must go ahead. So notice his surprising command in verse 21 to the servant. Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind and the lame. Now, these are the sort of people that would not normally be on this man's party list. But generosity demands this banquet must go ahead, and it doesn't matter who comes. It doesn't matter. And so the servant goes out and he urges people who are not on the original list to come to the feast. He goes to the sort of people that society thinks are not important. And I wonder what they thought. Me, but I don't usually get invited to that sort of banquet. This is really unusual. Maybe there was a mistake. They're not like the original guests. They come because they know this is a one-in-a-lifetime privilege to be invited to this banquet. A rich welcome awaits them, and they know it. And so the guests enter the banqueting hall. They begin to take their places, and I suppose they're looking around at the splendour and the food and just thinking, what am I doing here? But wait, there's still empty places. And by now, the servant has caught a vision of his master's generosity. And so he says, Master, there's still room. And without hesitation, the host says in verse 23, go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. He leaves nothing to chance. Who lives outside the city? The people who are not allowed to live inside the city. The prostitutes, the outcasts, the beggars, and various ethnic groups that are not welcome. And so the hall is full. It's a rich and a lavish feast. No one would rather be washing their hair, because these are the people who recognize the value of the invitation, which the original guests just couldn't see. This means, it's ironic, isn't it, that the poor, the lame, the blind and the lame, they're now the guests of honour. And where are the original guests? They're probably at home eating their microwave dinners. They just can't see what they've turned down. And what's the point of the parable? It's about the Pharisees and others who've rejected Jesus. You see, if you were drawing up a guest list for the kingdom of God, you'd put the Pharisees on the list. They're the people that keep the rules. They're people that are concerned for God's honour. And they think all these things are really important. But Saturday by Saturday, they sat in the temple or their synagogues, and they heard of the word of God being read. They of all people should have been looking out for the coming of God's Messiah. And when God's Messiah, the Christ, did arrive, what did they do? They ignored, they rejected God's invitation to come and belong to the kingdom. They were shockingly hostile. And eventually they plotted how to kill the Christ. And while they rejected the invitation, who took it up? Repentant prostitutes and tax collectors and various sinners. And so the parable is about the kingdom of God, isn't it? Jesus is the host. And it's about the determination of Jesus that while some people reject his invitation, he sees to it that heaven will not be empty. So my third question, well, what will be the result? Notice the important word at the end of verse 23. the master says that his house will be full. Full. And so Jesus sends his servants out. You and me. He sends us out into the world to invite anyone who will submit to him to come and join the kingdom. And right now, the invitations are going out today. All around the world. And people are either accepting it or rejecting it. Every day, hundreds of thousands of people across this world hear about the Lord Jesus in various places. And yet, only tens of thousands are taking up that offer and coming and putting their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet Jesus sees to it that the kingdom of God will not be empty. Think for a moment, though, about what the servant did. He went and he got the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Now, they couldn't have got there on their own to the feast. Somebody had to actually go and somehow work out how to get them from where they were to the feast. It took a great deal of work on the part of the servant. And in the same way today, when we send the invitations out to come and join the kingdom, sometimes it takes hard work, because inviting people to join the kingdom is rarely easy. It takes determined effort in a country like Australia. But then there's a shift in the parable in verse 24. Because in the original language in verse 24, the word you is plural. And at this point, the parable stops and Jesus directly addresses everyone in the room and he applies the parable. And he says this in verse 24, I tell you, everyone here, plural, not one of those who are invited will get a taste of my banquet. Because Jesus is saying the day is coming when the kingdom, when the door to the kingdom will be shut. It's a limited time offer. And notice also what he calls it in verse 24, my banquet. Jesus says, I am the host of the great end time banquet that we read about in Isaiah 25, and we'll see in a moment in Revelation 19. Again, come back to that verse from Matthew 16. Jesus says, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Jesus will accomplish his purpose. His banquet will be full. And how do we know that it will be full? Because he promises that it will be so. In Matthew chapter 8, in verse 11, Jesus says this, I say to you that many will come from east and west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And the banquet will be full of people from every tribe and language and tongue and nation. And so Jesus says the outcome is certain. And so the banquet in today's parable, it's a pointer, isn't it, to the great end-time banquet that God will have for his people. And if you belong to Christ, one day you'll be there. And I think that's an incredibly exciting prospect. There'll be a day when we'll see all of God's purposes visibly completed. That will be a day of extraordinary joy. And there'll be people there from every tribe and language and tongue and nation. And you see, and right now God is doing something marvelous before our eyes as people come from across the world and put their faith in Christ. We just need to lift our eyes. Some of our older hymns remind us of God's heart for the nations and his guarantee that all of his purposes will come to pass. And so think of the hymn that will be, think of the hymn, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. And it goes like this, let every tribe and every tongue before him prostrate fall, and shout in universal song, we crown him, crown him, crown him, Lord of all. And it's a powerful reminder of the ethnic diversity of the people of God. It's a magnificent picture of the end of human history. We will visibly see the victory of Christ as we shout his praise. And there's another hymn that we sang this morning. Rejoice, the Lord is King. His kingdom cannot fail. He rules over earth and heaven. The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus given. We need to open our eyes and see what he's doing. His kingdom cannot fail. What is the desire of Jesus? That the nation should worship God. If you've got your Bibles handy, just turn with me to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation 7, and look at this, what I think is one of the key verses in the Bible. Revelation 7 and verse 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Hear that, not some people, but a crowd so large that no human being can count them. And Jesus says that they will come. And so what we see in Revelation 7 is the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, that their descendants will be like the dust on the seashore, that if anyone could count them. And here they are in Revelation 7. So do you believe this? Do you believe that this is where God is taking history? Not in some theoretical way as if we're reading a textbook, but do you genuinely believe that this is what God is doing across the world as we sit here right now this morning? And so if you grasp God's purposes, not just for Sydney and Australia, but for the whole world, his kingdom cannot fail. And I actually think we've got something of a foretaste of this here in our congregation. A couple of years ago, I was preaching, and before I preached, I did a quick survey of where we all came from, the countries of birth. And on that Sunday, we had 26 different countries of birth. We have something of a foretaste of what Revelation 7 is painting for us. We're experiencing something of that now. Every nation and tribe and people and language. And each time we come and we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's a visible, it's a tangible reminder of the great banquet to come, because it points to that day when we'll sit down with Christ. And on that day, we won't just have a small bit of bread and a small glass of juice. No, it will be a meal that will outstrip any meal we've ever had before. And the point of it won't be the meal itself. The point will be that we're with the host, the Lord Jesus Christ, in our relationship with him. And it will be a celebration of the fact that all of God's purposes are complete. It will be the day of days. Finally, turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 19 and verses 6 and 7. Revelation 19, 6 and 7. And notice what we read here about the great banquet. It's a picture of a wedding banquet, and the bride and the groom are not a man and a woman, but Christ and his church. It's a magnificent scene. Look at verse 6. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him the glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready." Again, notice the word multitude. Here are the people of God, not just one or two. There are hundreds of millions, maybe billions of people. See, I think when we enter the new creation, we'll be stunned, I think, at the number of people there. We'll be stunned as we think of the rich canvas of all that God has been doing across the world. Again, Jesus says, many will come from east and west and take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. God has done everything that is necessary for his people to be there. Who guarantees it all? It's God. It's almost like in Revelation, what happens is that God pulls back the curtain and says, this is the future of my people, and I am the one that guarantees this magnificent banquet. Who will you be there? Will you be there? If you can say that Jesus Christ is my Lord, I confess my sin, I bow my knee to him, then Jesus promises that you will be there, because he's the one that secures your seat at the banquet. But what if you're not sure? This is a once-in-a-lifetime invitation. Please don't leave here today if you're not sure. Come and talk to me or someone about this, how you secure your place through Jesus at the table. So come back with me again to where we started, with those paintings on the wall. What can you now see on the walls, on the paintings? Can you now see the richness of the life to come that God has prepared for you, and God's work in the world here in Hurstville and beyond? Jesus says, I tell you, Open your eyes and look at the fields that are ripe for harvest. The banquet depends on Christ. He's the master. He's the one who will see to it that his banqueting hall is filled. He's the one who's building his church. And he uses weak and fragile people like you and me to issue the invitations. Isn't that remarkable? And again, when you think about the new creation, don't just think about, you know, say 20 or 30 million people in heaven. Think in terms of hundreds of millions and billions even. Because Jesus says many will come. Do we share our Master's joy in this? Because today, the Lord Jesus Christ is calling and gathering his people to his banqueting table. And so that's why we take Christ's invitation to our workplaces, our schools, our universities, to shopping centres, to coffee shops, to local streets and lanes, and to the outback and overseas. This is his work, and it can't fail. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you, we praise you, we worship you at your great work across this world. While we sit here today, you are at work gathering your people, and we thank you for that. We thank you that all of your purposes will be completed and that none will fail, because you are the one that guarantees all of this. We confess that we are weak and we are fragile, and yet we recognize the immense privilege that it is to issue the invitation to come as we have been invited, and to enjoy a rich relationship with you that will last for eternity, not because of who we are, but because of who you are. Cause us each, we ask, to open our eyes. For we pray this in the strong and precious name of Jesus. Amen.